Good morning. What a wonderful day, man. Happy Sukkot to everyone. What a great God we serve. He's so good to us. Now, we went, if you think about since Yom Teruah, how much scripture we've been through since Yom Teruah. There's been a lot of stuff to take in. And so, while you're spending this time in your sukkah, go back and just go back over it. Because what did they do? They read from the Torah every day. For 7 days, they read from the Torah. So they went back and they rehearsed these things because it's a lot to take in at one time. And I have a lot, again, this morning to take in. And so God is good to us. So if you received the slides last night, they're no good no more. These are the updated version of the slides. And I only went so far and I quit. And so you'll see the last part of it is not touched. You'll see the colors are different because that was what I did, the first Sukkot we ever had, that portion there. And so we'll get to it. We'll cover it, but I can't get it all in a day anyway. I can't get it in even on the last day because I have to cover the eighth day celebration. So all of that has to be taken care of. But today we're going to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. We're going to celebrate it with rejoicing, amen?
Amen?
So we'll go right where we left off, or close thereabouts. So I may back up one or two slides. So we'll be at 45. So with the festival of Sukkot, we are commanded to perform these feasts for 7 days after the ingathering from the threshing floor and wine press. This highlights the clear timing that shadow pictures when our master and Elohim, Yeshua Messiah, will gather his ready bride after having trampled the winepress in his wrath when he comes out of the most set apart place on Yom Kippur. That's a lot of stuff said there, but I want you to think about this. It fits perfectly because we have the harvest always runs in a cycle pattern or congruent with the pattern of what prophetic word has put out. So we have the barley harvest for Passover and matzah, and then we have the wheat harvest for Shavuot, and now we have the last harvest to being gathered is this time for Sukkot. And so isn't it something how in the last time he's going to go to the threshing floor and bring in the harvest is going to be fitting for when he returns. He's going to gather in the last. There'll not going to be another. He'll gather in the last harvest. And so it's all fitting. So I wanted to point that out so you see how from a timing standpoint, when you're celebrating the last ingathering of the crops, in which we're celebrating now, is going to be the time that Yeshua will return and make the last ingathering of his people. All the timing fits. It fits from Pesach and matzah all the way through. It never changes. And so when you see these patterns in Scripture, it's encouraging because why would he change the pattern that he kept fulfilling? He kept fulfilling these patterns. So when the barley harvest comes in, we celebrate matzah, unleavened bread. When the wheat harvest comes in, we celebrate Shavuot. It's the filling back up. So the leaven's put back in. It's the filling of Holy Spirit that comes inside of the bread that's been flat, and instead of being puffed up with the ways of the world, now we're being puffed up by set apart spirit to inflate our life, to make sure that we have everything we need to walk this walk out by faith until he returns. And in the last gathering, he's going to gather in the wine, the grape harvest, the pomegranates, all of those things. And what is he going to do with the grapes? He's going to trample. So grapes are not, what's crushed with rocks? When you bring in the crops, which one is used? We use rocks to crush. So we got wheat and barley, and what else? What makes the oil?
The olives
is not, but the grapes are trampled how? With feet. And so the scripture says in Revelation that Yeshua is going to come, and his garment is going to be drenched with blood at the base because he's going to press out the grapes. And so all of it matches And it's encouraging when you see the scripture as this one big beautiful picture that he lays out for all of us. Amen? And so the festival of Sukkot celebrates the joy of a bride being gathered to a returning husband and Savior. And that is certainly something to celebrate. So on your wedding day, so you think about your actual wedding day, that's a time of celebration. It's a time, there's a lot going on though. How many know that you're not going to speak to one bride that's ever on her wedding day wasn't completely exhausted from getting everything ready for that day? Making sure everything was right, making sure the guest list were there, the food was ready. But then all of a sudden, all that exhaustion kind of goes away and she enjoys the moment and the wedding happens. And it's the same thing with Sukkot. You got a lot going on, there's a lot of stuff happening, but we're supposed to rejoice in it because he's returning. And so we're practicing his returning or coming for the end gathering and the actual salvation plan that he's promised us will actually come to fruition completely, and it'll be complete. What an amazing day that's going to be. Amen? Amen. So the trumpet sounds. It's the alarm. When the alarm sounds, why does it need an alarm? Because we've all slumbered and slept. Right. We wake up. So the five wise were sleeping also, and the five foolish were sleeping also. Everybody was sleeping. Right. Then he woke everybody up, and then you're going to trim your lamp. And if there's no oil in the lamp, you're going to need some. And so the five foolish says, give us some of your oil. We can't give you some of our oil. It's in our container. It can't be given. And so go buy some. When they went to buy, the bridegroom came and the door was shut and they missed their appointed time. And that appointed time, again, runs concurrent because it starts at the seventh month and it doesn't finish until the eighth day celebration. All of that is happening. There's a lot going on in the world at that particular time, and it's happening in the bridal chamber, and it's happening here on earth, and then he returns with the saints. Amen? Amen. I mean, thank God for his goodness. Amen. So we have to have a lot happen during that time. So the Hebrew word that is translated as in gathering comes from the root word asaf, which is strong 622, which means to gather, to be gathered, assembled, to be brought in or into association with others. And so we're gathered together. The festivals of Sukkot celebrate unified. Kind of went out for a second, didn't it? As a unified bride in Messiah, and highlights the importance of gathering and doing so with rejoicing. As we look intently into the clear instructions given to us in regards to performing the Feast of Sukkot, we take note that a key component of our performing this feast is one of rejoicing. The Hebrew root word that is translated as feast is the noun hag. Everybody say hag. Which is H2282, which means a festival, feast, sacrifice, festival gathering, and some solemnity. Which comes from the root verb hagag, which is Strong's 287, which means to make a pilgrimage, keep a pilgrimage, celebrate a feast, observe a feast, and dance. And so you see all of these are in connection with how we're to posture ourselves during this time. This is a festive time. It's a time of celebration. It's a time where if this event happened, you would need no intro. You would automatically be in rejoicing. If you hear the trumpet blast and you awake, if you're dead, or if you're changed, if you're alive, you would need no one to give you instructions. You would automatically go into rejoicing. And that's how we have to feel the same way, is we're getting a visitation from him, and we should rejoice or set our hearts to rejoicing with great anticipation that he's coming. And he's fulfilling or bring to fruition all the promises that he made. The Hebrew word for booth is Sukkot, which is the plural of the root word sukkah, which is Strong's 5521, which means a thicket, booth, shelter, hut, temporary shelter, canopy, or tent, which comes from the noun sok, which is Strong's 5520, which means a thicket, lair, hiding place, booth, den, which comes from the primitive root verb sakak. Sakak is 5526, which means to overshadow, screen, cover, hedge or fence about, or to entwine as a screen, weave together or knit together. And this helps us understand a little more of just how important this performing of the Feast of Sukkot is, for we are being knit together as a body of Messiah, under whose wings we find rest, shelter, and safety. Now that is something to rejoice about. So during this time, we're being knit together in this process, and it seems difficult a lot of times because there's so much to try to remember, but he puts this in here for our understanding, for our learning. These words are root words that is akin to all of these words that we put out. So we start with booth, which is Sukkot, and goes on down through that. We see this unfold for our understanding. Amen. The root verb sakak, Strong's 5526, is translated as shelter in Psalms 5 verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you shelter them. And let those who love your name exult in you. What does he do? He shelters us. And so we have to keep that in mind, this Psalms 5:11. When you're sitting in your sukkah, remember, he's sheltering us. He's protecting us. He's watching over us, because that's what he promised he would do. And that same word shelter is sakak. It's what we see there. In other translations have translated this word sakak, which is Strong's 5526, in this verse as defend or protect, which speaks not only of Yehovah being our defender and protector, but also pictures for us how his boothing and dwelling with us brings that protection in which we can freely rejoice. It's just something about that's calming when you know he's taking care of everything. There's nothing more calming to a child that's succumbed to fear, and when the parent walks in the room, there's a settling that happens over the child that succumbs to fear. Whatever caused that fear doesn't make a difference. But when mom and dad walks in the room and settles the child down, the child knows that they're good, they're protected. And so this is the thing that Jehovah wants for us to experience this week, is no matter what you're going through, no matter what your day looks like, no matter what the report is, when he walks in, there's a calming factor. He's our protector. He's the one that shields us. He's the one that defends us. And so when sometimes you don't realize you need defending until somebody's against you. And so we what we do naturally, we take up a defense ourselves. We're not the defender. It's not our job to defend ourselves. It's his job to defend us. Our job is to do what he's asked us to perform Sukkot. How many understood when I started out explaining what it means to perform Sukkot? It's a big difference between just taking part in Sukkot and performing Sukkot. And so we want to make sure that we perform it and we understand everything that's associated with it comes to us. He's our defender. He's our protector. He's our shelter. So we have to understand that those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And so however we want to look at that or have that explained to us, we understand and grab hold to the principle that is set forth in our life. Psalms 91 verse 4, he covers you with his feathers. He covers you with his feathers. And under his wing, you take refuge. His truth is a shield and armor. The word covers there is sakar. He covers us with his feathers. How many thank God that he covers us? And so, again, this is all Sukkot language in the Psalms. Psalms 139, verse 13. For you possess my kidneys. You have covered me in my mother's womb. So when did he start covering us? Are you getting this? When did he start covering you? Before you and I were born, he was our protector. He was our defender. He was our shelter. He was our covering before we were born. And you think he's going to slack now that we have come to know Yeshua, our Messiah, and now we have taken the time to perform Sukkot? You think God's not going to do what he said he promised he would do? He's going to perform every part of it because he promised it. For you possess my kidney. You have covered me in my mother's womb. Yes, thank you. Psalms 140, verse 7. O Master Yehovah, my saving strength, you have screened my head in the day of battle. That word again is sakat. You have screened my head in the day of battle. That again, he shelters us, or he covers us. He's like the helmet. And how many of you know he's our helmet of salvation? Why? Because he don't want anything, that the helmet's covering us. He don't want anything to come in that'll distract us. And we have to understand that when you're born again, he protects your born again status. It's been protected, but you got to understand that that's what he does. And you got to live that out. If you think that you're defending your born again status, or you're the only one able to do anything, he's our keeper. He's the shade on our right hand. The sun shall not smite us by day, nor the moon by night. Why? Because he's our keeper. He's the one that shelters us. He protects us. And so we have to understand that he's on the job, and he's faithful to do what he said he promised to do. He's our keeper. He takes care of us. He's not going to let anything come and destroy us. The Hebrew word that is translated as rejoice is samach. Strong's 8055, which means to rejoice, be glad, be joyful, delight in, and be elated. And can also carry the meaning to brighten up. Giving us the picture of how we are to carry his joy as the light of the world and let praise and rejoicing abound. Sometimes you got to brighten up because the days get gloomy sometimes. How many of you have experienced a gloomy day? And in the gloominess of the day, it affected your emotion, and you walked around maybe gloomy. And then something happened that brightened you up. Maybe you received a phone call. Maybe somebody said something to give you encouragement. But regardless, just what David says, when I could find no one to encourage me, I encourage myself in Yehovah. You got to understand that he's on the job always, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days throughout the year. He's on the job. And we have to let him encourage us. We have to let him lift us up. Let him do the job that he said he was doing. He's our shelter. He screens our head. He watches over. He covers us. Even in the womb, he covers us. And so how important it is and how valuable it is to know this. This is encouraging because we can see that this week, every one of these verses, he wants to bring it to our attention. He wants it to become real to us, and he wants us to live in this as we take part in this Sukkot. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in Yehovah always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in Yehovah always, and again I say rejoice. Why is he wanting us to rejoice always? Because Yehovah never ceases to be Yehovah. He's never diminished. He's constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. And he's the one, he's our defender, and he's the one that covers us, and he wants us to rejoice in Yehovah always, and again I say rejoice. Now Strong's, the word rejoice here, is in the Greek, it's 5463. It simply is Cairo. To rejoice, be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, to be well and thrive. So this week, you know, sometimes they take people. You got these shows where they'll take people and they'll put them on a deserted island and they don't give them anything, just a couple little items. Somebody's ever seen some of these shows. And they got to catch their food. They got to build a shelter. First thing they do is build them a shelter. They got to make fire. So they're over there, however they want to do it, depending on what they let them bring. Sometimes they let them bring fire starters, but sometimes they're rubbing the sticks together. Anyway, when they get the fire, they're so happy and they're rejoicing. They got fire, they got shelter. Now they got to find food. Then they got to find clean water. And you watch these shows, and then they'll leave them there for a long time. It might be a group of people. And then all of a sudden, they find a good water source that they can get every day. They have fire every day, and they find a food source. And then they call it, that not only did they survive, but they thrived. Sukkot is not something that you trying to survive through. And I know it sometimes, but when you get taken out of an element that you're used of, and you get into a different element, your thinking is, I got to survive this. Well, you're missing Sukkot. You're to thrive in it. Do you understand? There's a big difference between surviving it and thriving in it. Now, not all the groups thrive. Some of them had to rescue them because they couldn't thrive. They couldn't get enough food. They couldn't get the right water source. So they had to go in and take them out. But some of them thrived because they was able to get all the means that they needed and they worked together as a community, and they was able to survive and thrive throughout the time they stayed there. And so, in rejoice in Yehovah, always, and again I say rejoice, that word rejoice there is kairo, which said to rejoice exceedingly, to be well and thrive. And so that's what we have to think of in this time of Sukkot. It's not just completely upsetting my regular routine, but I am so grateful and so thankful that when I step in this shelter, he's my screen, he's my cover, he's my shade on the right hand, he's taking care of me. And I want to, so spiritually, we ought to thrive in this environment. It ought to be an environment where we're getting ready. It's the last day, the wedding's the next day, and you're getting dressed. You're getting everything together, and you're preparing yourself. You ought to be thriving. You ought not just be surviving it. And so you hear people, they'll make a big to-do about their wedding day. They'll make it so big that they'll make a comment like this after it's over. I didn't think I would survive it. Now, that's not a positive statement. On the biggest day of your life, when you come away with it and say, I didn't think I would survive it. You didn't thrive. So it's like a woman who's pregnant. She's pregnant, and maybe she had some difficulty in pregnancy. And so she's been feeling it. But when the baby's born, the text says she forgets all of that pain because now she holds life that wasn't there the day before. She's got this new baby, and it's just something about it that makes you actually say, I want to have another one. Now, some people say, I'll never do it again because they survived it. They didn't thrive in it when the gift came. But there's been people that I've heard say both things. I'll never do that again. And there's been people says, man, it was such joy. I can't wait to have another one. And they continue to have multiple ones. And you go, what kind of person is this? Because if you haven't experienced thriving, that's how you take it. You have no idea what they embraced when they experienced thriving. Same thing with serving God. You might say, well, you know, it's just so much to do. It's so much going on. I can't keep up. Or you see a person who's just ready to go all the time. You say, what's going on with them? They've experienced what it means to thrive in serving God. Their source of strength is it's constant. They're connected in. It's constantly coming into them. It's constant. The word of God is constantly be fed to them. They experience what it means to thrive. You can't thrive with no water. You need water from God. You need the living water. And this Sukkot talks about all this. I don't know if I'll get there, but I'm headed that way. So you need water. You need food supply. He's the bread of life. You need shelter. See, if you accomplish all those things, it may not be home like we're used to, but we're reminded of where he took us from and how simple it was. And he didn't say, you go do it and I won't do it. He shook it with us. You're not doing it alone. If you think you're doing it alone and he shook it with us. And we have to embrace all those things. When you do that, you'll thrive in it. Amen? Now, how many thrived last night? Well, you're thinking about it and going, boy, what in the world did we sign up for? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 14. And they found written in the Torah. Where'd they find it? Written in the Torah. It's amazing when you read the Torah what you find written in it. When Yeshua was, when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, where did he find his strength from? Written in the Torah. And he said that. It is written. It is written. It is written. He found it in the Torah. So where do you think we're going to find our strength when the enemy comes against us? We're going to find it written in the Torah. So this opening statement, you know, I'm reading this last night again, and I'm going, man, I'm pointing that out. I needed to highlight it, and I didn't. And they found written in the Torah. But God always reminds me. He's faithful to me. He always reminds me to emphasize these little nuggets that he allows us to see. Because normally we read it and we don't really grab hold to that. But think about it. And quickly he reminds you. Yeshua found it written in the Torah. Where do you think you're going to find it? Written in the Torah, his instructions. Because he gave us a list of instructions that's going to help human beings get back from a life of sin. Other than that, we have no direction on how to get back. We're never going to get back if we don't follow his instruction, because he clearly points the way in order to get us back from a life of sin. And we know the blood of Jesus can cover our sins, but listen, it's covering our sins until the day he comes back and blows the trumpet and the bride is ready. The bride has to do something to prepare herself to be ready. We have to definitely be making sure that we're sitting under the shelter of the Almighty, which Jehovah had commanded by Moshe that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the festival of the seventh new moon. Now they're reading from the Torah and they're going, what's this? And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, and to make booths as it is written. If you're getting branches from leafy trees, which ones are they? Can I tell you? The ones with leaves. There you go. Ones with leaves. So there's no way you get this wrong. Do you understand? It's the one with leaves. And so he's making sure that we don't get so tied down to certain things. He's trying to get us to understand we're free in him. And he makes sure of that. He says, listen, if you can't find the olive branches and the branches of olive trees and myrtle branches and palm branches, it's okay. You get branches from leafy trees. Last time I looked out there, the ones that qualifies are the ones with leaves. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that liberating? Amen. It's liberating to me. Right. You know, I laugh when I'm reading this by myself. I said, there we go. People try to make so much of whatever. And here we got, God says, listen, I know you're going to struggle because you think you got to do this and that. And I'm telling you, if you find a tree with leaves, it's good enough. Yeah, does that make sense to you? Amen. Leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Verse 16, so the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house. Why is the roof of his house? Because they're not in captivity no more. They've been liberated from captivity. They were in Babylon in captivity, but they're not there no more. How'd they get there? From the time of Joshua, they got their head wide open away from God, and they found themselves in some serious trouble for a long time, but they're not there no more. Now they're living in houses. They're not living in lean-tos no more. They got houses they're living in, just like you and I. We have places to stay. But he says, and so where'd they put them? Where'd they put these? They put them on their roof of the house. Why? Because these houses were touching each other. If you ever seen Old City of Jerusalem, you've seen the model, the houses were on top of each other and they were stacked. There was like compartments stacked on top of each other. They'd make a house, they'd make another house and stack it, make another house and stack it. There'd be compartments, and they might be 7-8 stories high. With a guy on top, he's going to struggle less because he got a roof. The guy beneath him has a floor. The guy beneath that one has a floor. So they built these mezzanines out, and they put them on their mezzanines. So they attached them. They might have been attached to their house. They might have just had a little porch built out, and they put a screen over that. They put a shelter right over it. This is what they done in Nehemiah's day, because they were struggling with so many people there. Where do we put all these things? But he tells us where they did it. Not everybody put them on their roof, but if it was on your roof, it was fine. If it was off your lean-to mezzanine, it was fine. This is what God gives, lots of room for us to make sure we take part in this. Each one on the roof of his house. Now, if we stop there, where would we have to put them? On the roof of the house. But we don't stop reading. We got to continue reading. And in their courtyards, and in the courtyards of the house of Elohim, in the open space of the water gate, in the open space of the gate of Ephraim. You see that? Wherever you can find a spot, go ahead and put one, because he knew there was a lot of people and they were going to need a lot of room to do this. And the entire assembly, those who had come back from the captivity, made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of, this is Yeshua, son of Nun, again, that's Yeshayahu. This is speaking of Yehoshua. So speaking of Joshua, and if we do the short version of Joshua, Yeshayahu, what is it? Yeshua. It's the short version in Hebrew. Same thing when you do the short version of Yehovah, it's Yah, spoken of in Psalms. And so we have Yehoshua, son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. So from the time of Joshua, they enter the land. You think you can't forget that quick. He just sang the song of Moshe, reminded them of all these things. There's no way you can forget. They took, and so would they go in? They took Jericho. They took Jericho by a miracle. Following the procedure that Yehovah laid out, they took Jericho. There was no possible way they should have won that battle. No possible way. But they did, because Yehovah came and intervened for them. But until that day, they had not kept Sukkot. You would think, what's going on? How in the world? There's no way you can forget that fast. But they didn't see the seriousness of it. They didn't see how important it was. So what happened? They was enjoying their seasonal luxury, taking the booty from the enemy, and they started taking of the things that God preserved for the gold. So they started touching the things that God said, don't touch it. And before you know it, they got themselves in a bad way with God, and they went into captivity. And for 70 years in captivity, they never kept Sukkot. Can you imagine 70 years of no Torah keeping? What kind of shape your life gets in? And they got everything that you can think of. They came against them. It was not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. What were they rejoicing for? Somebody opened up the Torah and read what was written. Not something that was just superimposed right then and there. This had been written the whole time it was there. They had it the whole time. And finally somebody opens the Torah scroll and reads what's written. And what's written a lot of times is the very thing that can help us get through any circumstance we're in. But sometimes we fight battles and we go through situations and never once go and find out what's written to help us get through what we're going through. I encourage you, take the time this week, no matter what you're facing in life, write it down on a piece of paper. Write down your struggles. Write them all down and go find what God, how God shows you how to help you through the struggles you're going through. It's all written. Nothing has to ever be written again. It's written in the text already on how you get through every circumstance in life that you'll ever have. In verse 18, and day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the Torah of Elohim. Day by day, to the last day, he read from the book of the Torah of Elohim and performed the festival 7 days, and on the eighth day there was an assembly according to the right ruling. Now we don't know what that assembly, how was it structured, because we got to go read the right ruling on how it's structured. So when you read that in text, it was according to the right ruling. You got to go find out what's the right ruling of the structure of the eighth day. So now that's, so every time you see that according to the right ruling, it's written somewhere. You got to go find out where it's written. And I just so happen to find it for you. But that's not till our next, so we have to wait, the eighth day. John 7, verse 1. And after this, Yeshua was walking in Galilee, and he did not wish to walk in Yehuda because the Yehudim were seeking to kill him. This is his own people seeking to kill him. And the festival of the Yehudim was near, the festival of Sukkot. What was near? The festival of Sukkot. Now, where am I reading from? John 7, just so everybody can say it real loud. We're in the renewed writings, where most people think that this is done away with. And what are they keeping? Sukkot. They're keeping Sukkot. John 7. The festival of the Yehudim was near, the festival of Sukkot. For his brother said to him, get away from here and go into Yehuda, so that your taught ones also see the works that you are doing. For no one acts in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. And if you do these works, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. His own people, his own kin, didn't believe in him. Yeshua therefore said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. It is impossible for the world to hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness of it that its works are wicked. Now, this is Yeshua. Now, they're trying to engage him, and he's saying, you might not want to engage me right now, but if you insist, I'm going to tell you the truth. And so when he'd say things, they would get so mad and so angry, they would literally pick up stones and try to stone him. Now, you got to be mad when somebody's talking to you and you reach to the ground and grab stones to throw at somebody. You got to be pretty mad at somebody to throw a stone at them. I would think so anyway. Because he says stuff like, it is impossible for the world to hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness of it that its works are wicked. You go up to this festival. I am not yet going up to this festival, for my time has not yet been fulfilled. And having said this to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the festival, what festival are they going to? Sukkot. Then he also went up, not openly, but as it were in secret. And Yehudim, therefore, were seeking him at the festival and said, where is he? Now, understand, they weren't seeking him to be to be friends with him. They weren't seeking to be a friend to him. They were wanting to kill him. So they ask him, where he's at? And there was much grumbling about him among the crowd. Some were saying, he is good. But others were saying, no, but he is leading the crowd astray. Same thing happened in the day. Some say, this is good. And some say, it's misleading the crowd today. Now the ones, so who was correct in this statement? There's two statements made. Some say it's good, and some say he's leading the crowd away. At the end, who was wrong? The one who said he's leading the crowds astray. Why would they say he's leading them astray? Because he was standing against the traditions that they had established. And in the world today, there's been many traditions that have been established. And when you get back to the truth of what the text says, people always say he's leading them astray. So who was right in this story was the ones that said it is good. The ones that he said it was leading astray, they found out definitely they were mistaken. Do you think that's going to change today? It's not going to change. It's going to be the same. Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Judean. And about the middle of the festival, Yeshua went up to the set apart place and he was teaching. Now this is boldness here. He went up to the set apart place and he was teaching. So he goes right into the Mishkan there and he says, okay, let me see. Let's teach some things here. In the middle of the Sukkot. And the Yehudim were marveling, saying, how does this man know letters? Now that's a term. It's the term know letters. How does he know the Torah? How does he know the instructions? How did he know these right rulings? That's what it means when he says, how did this one know the letter? How does he know these right rulings? Where did he go to school? Not having learned. He was in none of my classes. Jehovah. That's the class he had entered into. And he was being taught by set apart spirit, just like we can if we're humbly submit to him. So everything I'm telling you, if you're operating with set apart spirit residing on the inside of you, everything I'm saying to you today, you're going to automatically, it's going to kindle inside of you that it's correct or incorrect. Mm-hmm. Automatic. Because the set apart spirit teaches all things. That's the job that it was sent to you and I. The operational presence of Yehovah has been sent to make sure of a certain that we can learn and learn the truth. Everybody can know the truth. Everyone can know the truth. And instantly, if you're operating by set apart spirit, instantly the truth will bear witness to the truth. Instantly it happens. That way you can't be led astray or shouldn't be led astray. Now, if you're not operating in set-apart spirit and something gets said that's untrue, you won't know the difference because you don't have set-apart spirit to help engage you in the text. Because let me tell you what set-apart spirit does. It always engages you in the text, always leads you to the text, always is constantly saying, let's read, let's study, let's read, let's study, let's learn more. Now, the more you don't adhere to the set-apart spirit, he'll say it less every day, less every week, less every month. Before you know it, where you once were, you're not there no more. And so maybe you've experienced this in your life a time or two, and you know that it's difficult to get back. So when you get there, you want to stay. You want to make sure you plant your feet and you're learning every day. Always be ready to learn. Every day you want to be ready to learn something. We haven't arrived. Now notice this is a very important question. And the Yehudim were marveling, saying. Now, why were they marveling? They couldn't believe what they were hearing. Who is this guy? Because when he spoke, it was with authority, it was with boldness, and it was the absolute truth. And they couldn't deny it because they were learned in the text. So if you want to know what Yeshua taught, this is a good indication to show you what he was teaching. Because the Yehudim, They only studied the Torah. There was no renewed writings that they studied. And to this day, they don't study it. It's So they was basing this statement, this question, solely upon what was coming out of his mouth and what they learned all their life, and they wanted, having not learned is the question. He haven't learned. He never went to the school I went to. And Yeshua answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. He never took glory. I mean, you notice Yeshua never took glory when he was on the earth, because he was waiting for a greater glory. He didn't want to get glory from man. He wanted the glory from God. Amen? How many of you know we never should seek glory from man? We should always seek glory from God. He was waiting on a greater glory, a glory that no man can give. No one could give the glory that he was waiting on. And that's what he was making sure that they understood. And Yeshua answered him and said, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. And if anyone desires to do his desire, he shall know concerning the teachings, whether it is from Elohim or whether I speak for myself. Now that statement right there, you can preach all day long on just that one verse. I'm going to read it slow to you so you get it. If anyone desires to know his desire. When he says his desire, who is he speaking of? Speaking of his Father. If you desire to really know his desire, he shall know concerning the teachings. How are you going to know? Concerning the teachings. And those teachings have to be his instructions, which is the Torah. I'm not making this up. This is what it's always said this. Whether it is from Elohim. How do you know it's from Elohim? He said it. What do we have that he said? We have to go back in the Tanakh and we see what he says. We see the prophetic utterance, we see the writings, and we see the Torah. We see it there in the Tanakh. Or whether I speak of myself. He says, so everything you hear me saying, you know good and well where I got it from. Right. You're trying to make conversation here, but you know good and well everything I'm saying, where it came from. And they couldn't deny it. Now where is he speaking at? Where is he at when he's saying this? He's in a set apart place. He's in the Mishkan. He's in the holiest place that you can find in Jerusalem, where Yehovah chose to put his name. And so he said, I'm not going to go now. And they left without him. Then he says, you know what? Let me go sneak in there. Let me go pay a visit and hear what's being said. And they were going through all the religious jargon that still happened today in our world today. And he walked in and he starts articulating straight from the throne of Yehovah. And they couldn't deny this fact. Now they asked this silly question, where did he learn this from? And so Yeshua gave them just a simple answer. And his answer was, and Yeshua answered them and said, my teaching is not mine. I'm not taking credit for it. But his who sent me. His meaning Yehovah who sent me, my Father. If anyone desires to do his desire, so we know when we see his, who are we talking about? Same his in the previous statement. His desire, he shall know concerning the teachings, whether it is from Elohim or whether I speak of myself. Yeshua was not there to start some new doctrine. He was not there to start some new perspective about church and what you do about church. He was there to make sure the foundation was laid and it was not going to be dug up. It was the true cornerstone which the builders rejected. And he who speaks from himself is seeking his own glory, his own esteem. I'm not seeking my own esteem. I want esteem from the Father, not my own esteem. But he who seeks the esteem of the one who sent him is true. See, I made a statement prior to reading this verse. And where did I get that statement from? This verse. This verse produces those statements because it's exactly what I just said in my statement leading up to this verse. I said it ahead of time. Yeshua was never going to take glory in himself. He wasn't seeking man's glory. He was seeking God's glory. And the word esteem there is glory. This John 7 was one of the highlights of me coming to grips with where we are now. I started reading it and I was like, okay, I've read this so many times, God. But I never saw it like I was reading it that day. Mm-hmm. It was like I had eyes that were seeing something that I'd never seen in my life. And I'll read it again slow to you. So hopefully you see it. Because listen, unless you see it for yourself, it'll never work. You have to see it for yourself. I'm going to read it again carefully. John 7, verse 18. Everybody say 18. 18. I'm looking at verse 18. Who speaks from himself is seeking his own esteem, his own glory. But he who seeks the esteem of the one who sent him is true. When he says the one, who is he talking about? Jehovah. And no unrighteousness is in him. No unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moshe give you the Torah? Great question, Yeshua. What a spot on question. Did not Moshe give you the Torah? Yet not one of you does the Torah. Now we learned some things about does, doing, and doer last night, didn't we? We learned some things. You just back up and listen to it again. Go back up a few slides and you see those Greek words. We learned some things that's important when it comes to being a doer of the word. Amen? He says, you have the Torah. Not one of you does the Torah. Why do you see? Now, they went from marveling. Who is this guy? Man, this guy's is spot on teaching. And all of a sudden, the preacher keeps preaching, he says. And he calls them out. He said, why do you seek to kill me? Why do you want to throw stones at me? That'll change the atmosphere of the room right there. I guarantee the atmosphere of that Mishkan changed. Because he called them all out on the carpet and says, why do you seek to kill me? Who's this guy speaking these words? I'm marveling at my speech, but you seek to kill me inwardly. And the crowd answered and said, you have a demon. See, that's what happens when you get called out and you take offense to the calling out. You don't get better, you get bitter. And when you get bitter, you say things like this. You have a demon who seeks to kill you. So about now we know they're mad. They're hot. I mean, they're upset. They want to go outside and fight. Because they made this statement. They want everybody to know we're mad. Now, this is during the church service. This is in the Mishkan where this is going on. In the middle of Sukkot. In the middle of us, what we gathered here for. This is happening. Am I still in John 7? Verse 21, Yeshua answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Because of this, Moshe has given you the circumcision, though it is not from Moshe, but from the Father. From the fathers, and you circumcise the man on the Sabbath. Now this is, they're upset. They're upset. And he's telling them about their circumcision on the Sabbath. This is Yeshua telling them. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the Torah of Moshe should not be broken, are you wrought with me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Because they were upset with him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. He healed the man. He told him, pick up his bed and walk. It was a Shabbat. I made him entirely whole. This man was crippled. He couldn't do anything. All of his life, he only experienced crippledness. He was lame. But I made him whole on the Shabbat. Now you're upset, but you circumcised the man on the Sabbath. Do you see how Yeshua dealt with them, how they were reading into what the Torah said, and how he was explaining it to them so they understand it? Because he was the Torah teacher. He was making sure they understood what he meant. Let me read it again, verse 22. Because of this, Moshe has given you the circumcision, though it is not from Moshe, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the Torah of Moshe should not be broken, or you wrought with me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath. So he asked his own question to him. Why are you so upset with me that I took a man from being lame his whole life and now he's healed and you're upset about that? Because it was the Shabbat? So we got to carefully understand what Yeshua done. Sometimes we say, I'm going to keep Shabbat. I'm keeping Shabbat. And so you're not to work. You're not to do not silver work. And so you're going along and say there's something that you need to do. Maybe you got to pick up a case of water and take it from your vehicle and put it in your house. And you don't grab the water and say, oh, Shabbat, I'm going to wait till tomorrow. Put the water in your house. Do you understand what he's trying to tell us?
Yes.
Put the water in your house. Don't say, well, man, I should have put the water in yesterday. It doesn't matter. You need the water. Put the water in your house. Because you're missing the point that Yeshua's teaching here if you don't do it. And then you think because you didn't put the water in the house, somehow you're better now. You're not any better. You're worse. You're worse because it was something that you needed and had to have. And so who paid you for putting the water in your house? No one. It's not civil work. It's something that needed to be done, and you've done it. Don't get yourself all wrapped up in stuff that you haven't read slow enough to understand what Yeshua is saying here. Now, Yeshua told a man to pick up his bed. Now, should the man have picked up his bed? No. Not according to the traditions of the Shabbat. But that was added. He picked up his bed. That's too much to carry. He should have not told him that. So he broke the Torah. If you want to go with that, that means Yeshua's sacrifice is worthless. Because he sinned. He broke the Torah. And he says, so he's telling them, he's explaining it to them how important it is to not get so wrapped up that you miss seeing what the whole point is. You miss the point because you can't slow down and think about the words of Yeshua. Is his words important? They're valuable. They're valuable, and we should make sure that we understand the value of them. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So what they were doing was, yeah, they were going around saying, well, yesterday I had to get a case of water from outside and put it inside because I didn't want the sun to beat up the water, so I wanted to put it, but I didn't do it the day before. But I left my water get hot because there's no way I was doing it on Shabbat. The other guy says, well, I put my water inside because I didn't want it to get hot. And then they say, I can't believe you did that. Why'd you do that? And so Yeshua responds to that statement, that scenario. He'll respond, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, why'd you tell the guy that you didn't get the water? Who cares? But you had to make it known that you didn't do something. That's judging, like he said here. You want to be seen by what you do. You want to be acknowledged for what you do. And he says, don't do that. Judge with righteous judgment. How you judge with righteous judgment? If it's not in there, don't put it in there. Don't put it in there. Don't make it something that it never said it about. It never said it. And so when we do that, we run into trouble. At any point, where does the Torah say, don't heal on Shabbat? Now, unless you've read the entire Torah and you've studied it, then you really can't answer that for me. But how many thinks that it says, don't heal on the Shabbat? It never says it. Right. So when Yeshua tells the man to pick up his bed and walk on the Shabbat, did he tell him, give him bad advice? Do you think Yeshua would deliberately break the Torah? He would never do that. Nor was he giving him bad advice. He was actually making precedent so we understand that you can't add or take away. And so he was within the bounds of what the Torah had said. Now, if you read it in the Mishnahs, in the Midrashes, you'll see in the oral law, it's written in there. They would write that you couldn't travel over a certain distance. You couldn't be going along with and have leather sandals on and kick the dust like that. That's planting, or that's tilling the ground. It got so far out of hand, and Yeshua came and he was handling it up, and they didn't like him. They said he had a demon. He was handling up all that nonsense. Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Therefore, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they are seeking to kill? So they're all sitting there, and all of a sudden, one guy wakes up. He wakes up in the middle of service. Hey, I thought that was the one y'all said let's stone him yesterday. Well, yeah, that's him, same guy. Well, he's calling us all out on the carpet. Ain't nobody's picking stones up right now because they didn't know what to say. And see, he speaks boldly, and they said none at all to him. Why did they say anything? Because they knew they'd just been caught with adding to the Torah. They just got caught with adding, and he understood. Not one of them, because if they could have came up with a text, they'd have popped it off. If they could have said, well, the Torah says this, they couldn't say it because they had no reply to him. They just got caught. And see, he speaks boldly, and they said none at all to him. Could it be that the rulers truly know that this is truly the Messiah? Now, it wasn't because of that. The rulers weren't not saying anything because they truly thought he was the Messiah. They just couldn't figure out how was he so sharp when it came to the oral Torah versus the written Torah. They couldn't figure it out. That means Yeshua had to know the oral Torah too to make sure he can compare them side by side with what is truth. So he knew the nonsense that they were living in. He can see the way their lifestyle was. He can see that the Sadducees at that time was really the head honchos. They were the sand, that's where the Sanhedrin come from. The 70 was picked from them. They were the sharpest of the sharp, the learned of the learned. Nobody was smarter than them. And yet they were divided between the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. They were divided. Now we know Paul, the Apostle Paul, Shaul, he came from the Pharisees. He said, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Hey, so I learned under the best of the best. Gamaliel, I learned underneath him. This is who I learned from. Yet when he had an encounter with Yeshua, all of his learning, he couldn't say a word. He says, how long are you going to kick against the pricks? How long are you going to kick against what's sharp? What happens when you kick what's sharp? If there's a nail sticking out and you're constantly kicking at the nail, what you think is going to happen? You go to the doctor, emergency room. The doc says, what happened? I got a nail in my foot. How'd you do it? Well, I was kicking it. There you go. That's what happens when you kick a nail. You get it in your foot. And so he's trying to tell Shaul, he says, how long can you kick against the prick? How long are you going to kick against what's sharp and not get injured? You're about to get yourself in some serious injury here if you don't do what I'm asking you to do. And so that day on the road to Damascus, he says, Lord, what do you want from me? And his life changed because he had an encounter with Messiah. And Messiah, now he'd have been difficult if Messiah would have gave him a whole new set of instructions that wasn't in the Torah. He wouldn't have had a chance to speak to Shaul because Shaul was dead set on what he knew. But he had an encounter and he understood to start following Yeshua's lead when it came to explaining what the Torah meant, and that's what he did. He did it perfectly. Now there's some things that he says hard to understand, but we have a text on that. And if you twist it, it's to your own destruction. And you can go and twist that. Peter said it to us. Peter said, listen, just by the way, God, just by the way, Shaul said some things that's hard to understand. And if you're not careful, you'll take it and twist it to your own destruction. I just want to give you a heads up. He didn't say that what he said was wrong. He said it's hard to understand and you can't twist it. So you imagine something that's already difficult to understand and you twist it with your own idea, you can see how far you can get it. And he says it's to your own destruction. And many suffer from that, to their own destruction, because they twist what Shaul said. Therefore, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they are seeking to kill? And see, he speaks boldly, and they say none at all to him. Could it be that the rulers truly know that this is truly the Messiah? Verse 27, but we know where this one is from, and when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he is from. Think about that reasoning. Where this was from? Well, he's from Nazareth. What did Nathanael say about Nazareth? Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? And when he said that, Yeshua came there. He said, before I saw you when you was underneath the tree. You sitting there. I saw all this. And he was floored because, but if he saw me under the tree and he wasn't here, I wonder if you heard what I said. Yes, I did. Heard exactly what you said. Now, understand that Yeshua didn't have bionic ears. How did he know? Because he had a line straight to heaven. Just like Moshe on the mountain. Moshe says, Jehovah says to Moshe, you need to get down because the people have sinned. He was getting real information at real time from Jehovah. He wasn't there. He didn't see what happened. But he believed what God said. And the same thing with Yeshua. Yeshua didn't see exactly what happened. But he was told by the Father. He said, yeah, you're going to go to such and such place. There's going to be a tree. The God can stand underneath that. Let him know what he said. And so he'll start believing. Because he had information straight from God. Can you imagine having that kind of connection? Where you're getting your information from God? And Yeshua therefore cried out in the set apart place, teaching and saying, listen what he says now, very important, quote, you both know me and you know where I am from. By their own admission, he's making a statement, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. That's some tough words right there. Their whole life is built on knowing Jehovah. Their whole life is built on knowing him, but he tells them, you don't know him. Tough sayings. But I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Inside of them, they wanted to kill him and seize him that day in the middle of Sukkot. But no one laid a hand on him because they could not lay a hand on him. Why? Because he was under the shelter or the covering of Jehovah. He knew where his source was strength from. He knew where it was coming from. He knew that he was covered by the feathers of Jehovah. He's covered. They couldn't lay hand on him because the hour hadn't yet come. And many of the crowd believed in him and said, when the Messiah comes, shall he do more signs than these which this one did? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these matters concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to seize him. They were so upset and so angry. We got to stop this. This is a, he came, what do they call it when you go to a party and you wasn't invited? Crash. He crashed the party. Yeshua crashed the party in the middle of the party, and he basically took over the message. How incredible is that? And the Pharisees heard, and the crowd muttering these matters concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Yeshua said to them, "Yet a little while I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me, and you shall find me, and where I am, you are unable to come." And the Yehudim therefore said to themselves, Where is he about to go that we shall not find him? Now think, they send officers to come get him. The officers are coming, and he says, "Hold up." And then he gives this statement to him, because I want you to see this. The officers come to take him, and he says, "Therefore Yeshua said to them," the officers, he says to them, "Yet a little while I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, for where I am you are unable to come." And the Yehudim therefore said to themselves, "Where is he about to go that we shall not find him? And is he about to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Listen to their reasoning. Is he going to the dispersion? Why do they use that term, the dispersion? Because there was a dispersion at this time. The 10 tribes under Ephraim had not yet woken up. And they kept on sleeping until recently. Until recently. Sometime around 2007, 2008, thereabouts, Ephraim starts waking up, and there's this mad dash rush to come back into right relationship with Yehovah. And your pastor preached from this pulpit at the onset of that, "Be careful that you don't have a pendulum swing." How many remember that? Because that's exactly what's happened in the movement. There have been pendulum swings. People have been so distraught about the renewed writings, they left it all together. That's a pendulum swing. And some have been so upset that people is actually doing this, they refuse to go to the Torah. And in that message I said, but Yehovah says what he's going to do, he's going to do away with all of that and create one new man in him, therefore making peace. Because it's the entirety of the text that we need. How many believe we need John 7? How many believe we need the reading that I read to you in Nehemiah? In Leviticus 23. How many believe we need? So you need it all. So the Yehudim therefore said to themselves, "Where is he about to go that we shall not find him? Is he about to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this word which he said, 'You shall seek me and you shall not find me, and where am I going, you're unable to come'?" What is this language? Can you see they're intense now? And on the last day, the great day of the festival, Yeshua stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink." Now, there was something that they did on the last day, on the great day of Sukkot. There was something. Now, when did he get there? In the middle of it. Remember, in the middle. Now it's the last day. So that means he was there for a few days. Sometimes we lose that. He was there for a few days. And so they would have this ceremony called the water libation. If you've ever read about it, I've taught a little bit on it, but there's no scripture text for a ceremony of water libation. This is found in the oral reading. And so they're performing this water libation. Now, there's a lot of kin to the performance of it, to the scripture about being cleansed. And they would make these lights. They would have four poles, huge poles. And they would take oil, 5 gallons per light, and pour 5 gallons of olive oil. Now we use a little bit of olive oil in these lights, but they would take, this is how big it was. So they would put 5 gallons of oil, and they would be wicks the size of your arm. And it would be twisted linen that the priests wore during Yom Kippur. Remember, he had to take it and leave it there. And then it would get used, and it would have to be taken from that. It was also called swaddling clothes. What was Yeshua wrapped in? Because he was the priest to come, this big, this big, this big, this big, until he was a man, he was the priest to come. And so they would put a wick in there, and then they would light these four poles with scent light all throughout Jerusalem. And then they would have this water libation where these vats of water would be set up. And during this time they're doing this water libation, Yeshua, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood up and cried out. So when he says he cried out, means he wasn't using his inside Mishkan voice. Can you imagine? They're taking water and they're doing whatever they're doing with it. And he goes, "Hey, everyone!" You're going to turn and look. Saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink. As the scripture says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." You had to bring this water in for this water libation. They had to get it from the spring. The spring had to feed to get this water libation. These were huge vats of water. But he says, if you believe, as the scripture says, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers. He wasn't talking about a little spring. He was comparing him to this spring. He says, it's going to be like a river. Notice this. Be rivers of living water. And this he said concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him were about to receive, for the set apart Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet esteemed. He wasn't yet glorified. So he's speaking of the set apart Spirit. So inside of us, the set apart Spirit, when he resides in us and he moves us, you have access to rivers of living water. Rivers, not just a little dab or do you. Not a sprinkle. Not just a little shower. Before we left to come, had a little shower at the house. A little rain started. We're talking about rivers of living water. So he's expressing something to us. So a lot of times, you possess a mighty river on the inside of you by set apart Spirit, but we never use it. Some of us are glad to just say we got it, but we never access it. You got to get in it. You got to access the river. You got to let the river do the work that the river has been created to do in you. And Yeshua is saying these words. Who's saying this? Yeshua is saying it. As the scripture says, out of your innermost shall flow rivers of living water. And this he said concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him were about to receive, for the set apart Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet esteemed. Very powerful statement during the last day in this water libation ceremony. Now, if I could go in the Torah and explain water libation, you'd have them slides, but I don't, because it's not there. But in the oral Torah, I can explain the water libation to you. You can go online and put water libation, the Jews celebrate water, you can read about it. Wikipedia's got a little write-up about it, you can read that. There's all sorts of information you can get. But Yeshua was not blessing their water libation here. He interrupted it. He interrupted it with letting them know, if you want water, I got water for you. I got more water than you can handle. We're not talking about just sprinkling a little water. We're talking about water that is everlasting and it'll quench your thirst. This is the same water he was talking about when he met the woman at the well in Samaria. Same, this living water. So we'll stop right there. It's a good spot to stop. We got another title, The Meaning of the Word Sukkot, is where we'll start. on our next service. So I pray that this is helping you, as it is me, because I learn something every time from it. And I pray that you do too.